And we're going to be reading from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verses 32 through 37. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandment and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. This is God's word. It's true. It's given out of his love. Please be seated.
All right. Hey, good morning and welcome to Missy O'Day. I add my greetings to Jeff and everybody else. My name's Chad. If you don't know me, I'm the discipleship pastor here. And this morning we're going to continue in our series in Malachi. We're in Malachi chapter 2. And it's going to be, if you don't have a Bible, it's going to actually be page 802 in your table Bibles if you need some help. And if you don't have a Bible, take that Bible with you. It's a great resource for you just to have and a gift from us. We have a lot of them, and we love to give those things away. So Malachi chapter 2. I just want to start out this morning just asking you this question, like, and it's kind of a silly question, but have you ever conned a kid before? And I know some of you are really self-righteous people and want to say, no, I would never do that. But if you're a parent, you have done this. I know you have. Because I've seen it done before. And the reason that I ask this, and the reason I bring it up, because we do this, right? We con our kids at times because it's so easy to do. A kid doesn't understand the value of things. And so, you know, let's just say that if my kid had a $100 bill and I had a $1 candy bar, he would trade me for that, right? Like, because why? They want that instant gratification. And I know as they get older, they finally figure it out. Like, I could buy 100 candy bars if I had a $100 bill. But for most kids, like, you give them a sucker. Why? Because you give them a sucker so that they'll be quiet. They have something in their mouth and they can't speak. And they're actually being conned then because they don't know when they're one or two that you would be willing to give them like a whole bag of suckers if they just would be quiet. But they're just satisfied with one, right? And so I bring this up this morning because most of us have some acquaintance with this idea of conning a kid. And I say it not just to be silly, but the reality is a kid doesn't know the value of things, right? They don't know that a 25-cent sucker, or, you know, it's worth so much more to you versus them being quiet when you need them to be quiet. And the reality is that's what's called a con, when we're misplacing the value of things. And this morning I bring this up because in our passage, Judah has misinterpreted the value God has placed on things. In particular, the goodness of God. They don't have a perception, I guess, for the goodness of God. And we're going to find them, even in the midst of our passage, complaining about that a bit. They're confronting God about that a bit. And they just have this wrong view of the value of God's goodness to them. And so as we enter our text this morning, I want us to be able to see and think of that Judah, they're going to bring a charge and an accusation against the Lord because, like a kid, their immediate gratification is not being met. So that's where we're going this morning in our text. I'm going to pray and just ask the Lord's power on our time together that as we read his word, it would come alive and it would speak to our hearts. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. I thank you that in the midst of our busy lives and our busy schedule, that your word which is timeless, continues to speak and proclaim truth to our hearts. And even this passage, that it was written well before Jesus, as it points to Christ, that the power of the Messiah, the power of our hope, would just come alive this morning, Lord. And today that we would leave here transformed by your word and encouraged to live as your people. And Lord, we pray that for some of us who are misguided, who are confused, for some of us who are dealing with hardship, for some of us who are questioning your goodness, that today we would find you as a good and great God who loves us well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to jump into Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 17. And if you have your Bibles, you can read along. Otherwise, the passage is going to be behind me on the screen. But it begins with these words. And I want you, we're going to just look at the first couple sentences here, and then we'll come back and we'll just kind of take this apart. If you're new here, we just like to kind of work our way through the passage and learn together what it's speaking to us. But starting in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, it says this. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him?" So let's just begin here this morning. I want to start out here at the beginning of this verse by helping to set the context maybe a little bit. The book of Malachi is structured around these disputes with God. There's six disputes, and we're actually in the fourth one this morning. And these disputes are issues between the nation of Judah and with God, that God has with their actions and things that are going on. And so in the past several weeks, we've been hitting several of these disputes, and the issues have been things such as vain offerings or idolatry or divorce. But this morning, as we jump into the text, we're going to be looking at a dispute around the idea of justice. Has God been just to his people? Is he displaying justice to the world around him? And we're jumping into that issue of justice. But as it relates to these disputes, what we must understand as we engage this first sentence is how we think of how God deals with these disputes. And I think this is an important piece, because for us, we're human. Like, we believe that God acts most of the time probably the way we do. And how we act is out of our emotions a lot of times. And what we don't want to do is we don't want to read our own emotion into the text. We want to understand that God does not respond to us the same way that we respond to him. And this is a huge point that I want to emphasize, because we have a word in this very first verse here this morning, and it's this idea that the Lord is weary, and we want to be able to wrap our arms around that. Like, what does it mean that the Lord is weary? Is he responding to Israel the same way that if we grow weary with other people, we're responding emotionally? And what I want to do is I want to interject here just a moment before we get too deep into our text, a little bit of theology that I think is necessary for this text, because God does not respond to us emotionally the way we respond to other people. In fact, our view of God in the way he responds is very important to us, because we personally, at least at this church, we believe in theologically, we believe in a doctrine called divine impassibility. It's this idea that the Westminster Confession, it teaches and it defines this at times, that God is without body, and we know that at times, but he's without parts, but he's also without passions. It's this idea of this emotion that drives him in the same way that we do. This is to say God does not act out in involuntary, misguided emotions or passions that sweep over him and threaten him to lose control. And that's important for us in the midst of our text, like, because the Israelites and the people in the midst of the scripture, as we read it, they do some crazy things, and you're just like, God is going to crush you because of these crazy things you do. And I want us to be able to think through that God doesn't act out in this involuntary, misguided emotion, but God is controlled. He's controlled in not emotionlessly, and I don't want to say that, but he is controlled by something called his will. And so I'm not really sure how this looks. There we go. Those little dashes are supposed to be arrows, but thinking about our human experience, that when we experience something as a human, we experience it, and then there's this thing called emotion that overcomes it. It leads to emotion, and that emotion at times leads into some sort of action, and we call that theologically, that's this idea of passibility. But what I want to encourage us to, before we get to the rest of the text, is that God doesn't, his way of dealing with stuff is a little different. And it's this divine experience that then filters things through his divine will. And we're going to see that in the text here this morning, that he's not just acting out on Israel. In fact, the way he responds is going to be a response that he has already decreed, that it has already been part of his will from the beginning of time, and it's going to be the Messiah and Jesus. But his divine experience leads is filtered not through emotion, but through his divine will, which then leads to his action. There's a missing a point there. An action which then he allows him to have some sort of divine emotion at the end of that, and that's this doctrine of divine impassibility. Why say all that? That's a lot of words to put that. Because as we come to our text this morning, what we need to understand is, as we see in these words, you have wearied the Lord with your words. I don't want us to begin to grow any kind of theological position that God's will is altered because of our actions, that he's emotionally unstable and he begins to act upon us. But he's very much here. He knows their actions, but he's going to respond out of his perfect will. So let's look at that, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? And he goes on to say, by saying this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the justice of God? Here he's saying, you have created some toil, you have created some hard work for the Lord by your words, and this relationship between God and his people is not easy, and we've seen this throughout this book. There's between these disputes, this back and forth, that there's a problem between the relationship between God and his people, and the problem isn't God, it's the people, right? They've wearied the relationship here. And what we want to see is that weariness, that relationship, that turmoil that's going on, it's actually because of the people. So as we look in here, into the text, last week Colbert was preaching through this idea of divorce, but ultimately, as he mentioned last week, it's this undergirding problem of faithfulness. And the faithfulness was of the people. They weren't being faithful not only to the Lord, but they're not being faithful to the covenants they had made with one another through this idea of marriage. But then, as we come into our text, ironically, something happens here. God's saying, you have been unfaithful, and now as we jump into our text this week, it's kind of like they're pointing the finger back. They're like, no, you, God, you have been unfaithful. I don't know if you watch the show The Office, they make fun of this guy on their name Oscar because he always says the word actually, and that means like it's going to be some smart aleck comment of like, you're saying this, but let me just set you straight. And that's kind of, as we come in our text this morning, that's what's going on this week. Judah is turning around on God. They're turning it all around on God, and they're saying, actually, God, you are the unfaithful one. You have been unfaithful to us. They're saying, look around us. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. It's like, what is going on? Like, Judah, you missed it. Like, you're accusing God of being good to bad people? Is that what you're saying? You're saying God rewards evil, that God rewards sin? And then it gets a little bit better. Not a little bit better, it gets a lot better here in the sense of the accusation. Not only do they say, actually, you know, everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord, that the Lord delights in them, but then they end it, right at the end of verse 17, they say, where is the justice, where is the God of justice? It's kind of like, have you ever been at the grocery store and you see a kid get the gumption, right, to like tell their parents off? And you're like, ooh, that kid's gonna get it, right? You're like, you better, hopefully that kid had it right. And I feel like that's what's going on here. It's kind of like in the text, Judah is that kid and they're like telling God off. They're like, and where is the God of justice? And you're like, whoa, like, I hope you have a good argument for this, Judah, because God's a pretty just God. God's people turn the argument around on him, and they actually say to him, "Where is the God of justice?" And I chose our scripture reading from Nehemiah this morning because it's the exact opposite of this portion of scripture here. Because Nehemiah, as he's writing, he actually gets it. He gets the fact that the wicked around them are prospering, not because God wants the wicked to prosper, but because they actually are in the depths of their own sin, and they have sin among them as a nation. I'm going to just hit two verses that Jeff just read, but in Nehemiah 33, it says this: "You have been righteous in all," he's speaking of the Lord, "in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." Here Nehemiah gets it. He gets that God is just, and God is the one who has dealt rightly. Is the problem is them and their sin. He goes on in verse 35. He says, "Even in their own kingdom and amid your goodness that you have given them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways." Find this interesting. It's so easy for us to just point to God. Where's your justice? And yet there's not this inward looking of maybe the problem's with us. Maybe the sin lies with us. There's this pride that continues to overcome the people. So the problem wasn't God. The problem was with the actions of the people. And so what is God's response? And I love this text. I'm so glad that I'm the one who get to preach this, not because I don't want Colbert to preach good text, but there's so much joy in this because in the midst of Malachi chapter 3 here, now we get to the main thrust that what the Lord responds to the wickedness of the people is a messianic response. He's going to tell them about Jesus in the middle of the Old Testament, and that's great. Like, look at this, verse 2. "But who can endure?" Sorry, I skipped a page here. Look at verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord's response here is a response back to them that Jesus is the answer. God's response is not altered out of the emotion, but his response is in line with his divine will that from the foundation of the world, he has decided to respond with a Savior being Jesus. And I love it because it's not just hope for Judah here, and it's not just hope for Malachi. It's hope that extends outside to the whole entire Old Testament, and it's hope that extends to us this morning. And so look at his response here. He says, "Look, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me." And I love that. On this side of Scripture, we know that that messenger that he's speaking of is John the Baptist. And we know that because in the midst of our other Scripture, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus quotes this scripture passage saying, "This guy, John the Baptist, who you know, this is the one all the way back in Malachi that was proclaiming, that the prophet was proclaiming, this messenger who is going to make a way for God to come and set things right." And so this is John the Baptist who's preparing the way before God. But then it goes on to say that there's another one coming. "The one whom you seek will suddenly come into the temple." God returning to the temple, and Jesus is that God. Jesus is that person, that messianic messenger. But what we find here is, much like the Jews of Jesus' day, I don't think that the Jews of this day are going to be too happy with the justice that God brings. It's pretty similar. In the sense, if you know, if we've gone through the book of John, if you've read through the Gospels, you know the Jews were anticipating this Messiah who was going to come. And why did they want that Messiah? The Messiah was going to come, and he's going to proclaim truth to them. But what they really wanted was someone to come and overthrow the social structure. They really wanted someone to overthrow Rome, and they were looking for someone to overthrow and make them great. And much like those Jews, these Jews didn't want it. They wanted someone to make them great. And what we find is God's justice is a little different. Let's look at that. I say this, be careful what you ask for. Look at verse 1. The end of verse 1 says this. It says, "The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Those rhetorical questions, they're not, when God says, like, who could stand, it's kind of saying, you're not going to be able to even withstand the type of coming that is coming for you, because it's coming with true judgment on you. There's this anticipation around the Messiah, but and yet those who think they want the Messiah, they don't know what he's truly bringing to them. And so where is this God of justice? What we find in the midst of our text is that the Messiah is coming, and we know the Messiah to be Jesus. And what he's bringing with him, and the justice that Jesus offered, was not help for them to get richer. That's what they wanted here. They wanted more money, more power. That's why they're complaining about people who are overcoming them in their neighbors taking their goods or any of those sort of things. They wanted the riches. They wanted the power. But the justice that Jesus brings is actually hope to the hopeless. He's bringing, where there is no hope, he's bringing this treasure. He's bringing them the gospel, a message of good news, not because it's going to give us all the money in the world, but it's a message of grace that those who aren't deserving are going to get something. Folks, I want us to see this because I think we get stuck in this rut that God's response to us is going to be with money and with wealth and with good welfare. And yet we miss the fact that when the Messiah came, he didn't bring money, he didn't bring wealth, but he brought them something else. He brought them grace, right? Like, the message of the gospel is that life is given to the dead. The message of the gospel is that forgiveness is given to the sinner. The message of the gospel is that he offers hope to the hopeless. And so when we pray for God's justice, we're not praying that God's going to heap coals on our enemies' heads. When we pray for God's justice, we're praying that our enemies will themselves hear and know of Jesus. Like, do we think of that about those who get in our way, our enemies? Like, do we pray that they understand and know Jesus? But most of the time, we our minds think justice, and we're, no, our enemies, they need to be destroyed. They need to be put down. They needed all these other pieces. The justice that we seek is God's will be done to magnify himself and not us. The Jews thought God was going to come and magnify the Jews. And what happened was Jesus came and he magnified himself and the Father. And what we find in this passage, maybe this is a bad joke. I call it, this, in the midst of this passage, we have like this I call it the mega movement, right? Like, make Israel great again is what they're looking for, right? Or make us great again kind of thing. And what I want to say in the midst of this is, I'm not trying to poke fun at anyone's politics, but what I'm saying here is, like, in the midst of our desire, in the midst of them, there wasn't this desire to make God great in the nation. It was about them. It was about their feelings, their desires, and what was good for them in the midst of life. And what we'll see here in the midst is God is going to respond to them. And his response is a response of not making them great in the nation necessarily, but working towards their heart and making their heart great. Look at verse 2. It begins with judgment, and then we're going to see it's going to move in this direction of purification, and it's going to move its way out towards worship. Why? Because it wasn't about them as a nation being great, it's about God being great. Look at verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who could stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and the purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So we need to be careful what we ask for, because God is bringing justice. And in the midst of his justice that he's bringing in, this justice comes and it looks like the purification of his people. In fact, I love the fact that the prophet here gives us like physical illustrations that we can understand, right? The illustrations he's using is that of a refiner's fire, and he's using the illustration of soap. And it's about the heart of the people, right? What does a refiner's fire do? It's this idea of metalworking. It's this idea of when we put metal into a fire and we melt it down, it breaks it apart and it brings it into its purest form. It does away with all the junk in it, and it brings in purity and it brings in this wholeness back to the metal. The same as he uses this illustration of the fuller's soap, it has the same idea. A fuller's soap was a strong detergent that would be used to bleach something in that day. And so when we think of that bleaching, it's that idea of making it white, right? It's this idea, once again, of purification. And in the midst of the purification, God is working at the heart of the people, right? In fact, I love this because Paul illustrates it perfectly for us in Ephesians chapter 5, does he not? He says this, and don't get distracted on the husband piece because we're not talking about that, but he demonstrates, like, what does this look like? He says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. So how does Christ love the church? And he goes on, by giving himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I love that passage there because it's the idea that what is God doing through the Messiah? He's giving himself, he's giving his life for the purification of his people. And in the end there's no mention of the people becoming great. There's no mention of the people sustaining a great amount of wealth. In the end there, the end result is that the people are now able to worship God. Don't miss that she might be holy and without blemish. Why? To worship God. This is a make God great kind of movement that the Messiah is bringing here. And in the midst of this purification process, he's making it that we can once again worship God. And this is the promise of our text. And Judah missed it. They missed it most of the time. They missed the fact that God isn't working to make them great, to make them happy. God is making them vessels to worship him and make it about God. He wants us to be pure, and what did he do? He laid down his life. He sacrificed himself so that the church could become pure. He wants the effects of sin removed from our life. God wants us to be his people, and in the midst of that, he is making us pure so that we can then respond back to him in worship. Look at our text. Look again at verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in the righteousness of the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. I love this. God is sending a Messiah to restore right worship to him. In fact, we read in the book of Hebrews that very idea, Hebrews chapter 9. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. He is sanctifying. He is purifying us. Why? So that we can serve him. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection purifies the church from dead works, and it allows us to serve the living God. And the message here is a reminder that our works alone aren't good enough. We need the Messiah. We need God to intervene on our behalf. We need his purification to come first. We need that to churn us and to point us to worship him. And I say that because I want us to see the difference here. The gospel calls us to faith in God in order that we could serve God. But what is here? Judah's problem here is they wanted faith in God in order so that God can continue to what? Serve them. That's the problem. The gospel leads us that God works, and our faith in God leads us to be able to serve him. On the other hand, Judah here is saying, no, we have faith in God so that God, you could serve me. In fact, Judah was very much unable to say God is good all the time. And I use that because it's true, right? God is good all the time. In everything, he's good. But Judah, their belief was, God is good only when good things are happening to me. God is good only when I feel served. God is good only when the world is rainbows and unicorns. And I want to say that to us because at times we believe that, right? God is good only when good things are happening. And that is not true. It is not true. God is good when there's tragedy and illness. God is good in the midst of your despair. And I want to encourage you towards that because our unbelief, I feel it in the midst of this passage, is much like Judah. When my life and my week and everything's going good, God is good. But when it's not going good, I don't want anything to do with God. But the promise here is that the Messiah changes that. Let's keep looking because what we find in the midst of the text is God is continuing to work on behalf of the people and they don't realize it. In fact, we see it in the final verse in our passage this morning that there's coming a day of the Lord. There's coming a day of justice. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterer, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wage, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Ironically, here in our verse, I want you just to see the symmetry of what God is doing. Because if you remember back in 2:17, they asked the question, where is the God of justice? That word justice is the very same word we then find in chapter 3, verse 5 here, when he says, I will draw near you in judgment. So we kind of have these two pieces of bread here that are holding our sandwich together. But God responds to the question, where is the God of justice? He says it here. I am going to draw near to you in judgment. And why does he draw near to them in judgment? He says this. He says, I will be a swift witness. We find this idea if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. He says this in Deuteronomy 31, 26. He says, take this book of the law and put it inside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. They're looking for God to do something new, and what they don't realize is that God has already dictated his justice to them in the law. And I want us to understand this because so much of the time we think of the law, we think of it as thou shalt not. But the law wasn't just about what you shouldn't do. The law was there to institute justice to the people. The law was there to help the helpless. It was there to help the fatherless. It was there to help the sojourner. It was there to help the people. I don't know if you think about it. It's a help that we have a law that says you should not murder. It's not just some sort of like, oh man, our government's so mean, they don't let us do things. No, it's there to help you, right? It's there to institute justice to us as a people. And that's what the law did. And now God is bringing it back to them and saying, you ask, where is the God of justice? I have been here all along. In fact, I have established what justice should look like. And let me show you, because I'm going to work out my justice. And it's not new things that you're like, oh, I didn't know we shouldn't be adulterers. No, you knew. And so let's work through the text. Where does he start? He starts first off with, he lists these five sins that he's planning on bringing justice to. And I think he does it to illustrate something, a very big theme here. But he starts with this idea of sorcery or witchcraft. Were those who attempted to control the physical and spiritual world through magical incantation, through charms and rituals. Let's step it back because that sounds like too mystical or something. So let me just put it to you this way. These were people who believed they possessed the same power as God to manipulate the physical world around them. And we know that's not true, right? Nobody has the power of God to manipulate the world around them. So what I want us to see is that the nation was tolerating these type of people around them. They were tolerating people around them who believed that they had the same power of God. And I don't think that those physical people actually thought they had the power of God. This is what I think is going on here and why he starts out with sorcery. I think this it sets up this theme that manipulation of people for our own good is okay. That's what I think a sorcerer is. I think a sorcerer is someone who is manipulating people to think that they have some sort of power, and they don't do it for free, right? Go try to get your tarot cards read for free. They don't do that for free. It comes with a charge. Why? They're manipulating people for their own good. It's a manipulation that's going on. Let's move on to the second one, because I want us to see this becomes then a theme that is working through all these sins. The second one is adultery. Adultery, which was one of 16 capital sins in the Old Testament. You have this relationship, you're dead. But they're tolerating, right? This is marital infidelity. And what one commentator says this, he says, marriage and the family are not merely civil arrangements, but they are divine institutions. And what we find here is that the people were tolerating adultery, and they would allow it. Why? Because it didn't mean anything to them. And what we find here is adultery was nothing else than manipulating relationships for their own gain. Look at the next one. This one I call the perjurer, or those who swore a lie. These are people who were not just lying, but they're doing it in such a way that they're creating these false oaths or these false statements to defraud or harm other people. You see the theme here? People who are manipulating for their own gain. Move to the next one, the oppressor. The oppressor, these are those who kept the weak in our society from receiving any sort of justice. And here it lays out, who are the weak in the society? Those who he listed in four different ways. There's those who defrauded or extorted the wages of others. It's those who oppress the widows, those who oppress the fatherless, those who thrust aside or oppress the sojourner or the refugee, those who are the weakest in society. These oppressors are overcoming them. Why? Because they're manipulating people for their own gain. And I say all that because it brings us back to the very place we started at the beginning of our message. They are working in the same way they have tried to manipulate for their own gain within their society. They're trying to do that with God now. Where is the God of justice? And I love the fact that God is not fooled. He brings justice, but he brings justice for those who are the ones who have been manipulated, for those who have been put down. And we get to the last one, and he says this, those who do not fear God. The fifth sin, I believe, is also like a generalization of the other four, but it seems here really to display the heart of the people of Judah. They didn't respect each other, and they definitely didn't respect God. They had no fear of God. They failed to respect and revere God, and their main focus was themselves. And what we will notice is that Judah wasn't only proud to call God to justice, but in each of these five sins, we see this thread of pride where they are continuing to commit sins against other people and manipulating for themselves. Why? Because they believed they were number one. They thought they were the most important. And that God and all other people should fall into place to see their importance. There's so much pride that they didn't even realize that a call to justice would bring judgment on themselves. I mean, we see it now in the text, but the irony of seeing people who want justice, and you see it sometimes played out on the news. You see it in other places in your life, and you're like, that person wants justice, but if they realize what they're asking for, justice is going to be on them. Like, they're the ones in the wrong. And they missed it. Judas sought the day of the Lord because it demanded justice for themselves, but what they received was God's judgment for not being the justice that God commanded them to be in the law. And this makes me sad. Like, these were God's people. God established his law for his people, and he set them out to be a different people in the land, did he not? Like, he wanted them to stand out as the people who were loving of the sojourner. He wanted them to stand out as those who loved the fatherless, those who loved the widow, those who were loving and giving. And yet, what did his people look like? They looked like every other greedy nation in the land. And I say that because the same falls on us as his church. He wants us to be the loving people of our communities. He wants us to be those who seek out justice for the injustice around us. That we are those who care for the widows. That we are those who care for the orphans. That we are those who care for those who are oppressed around us. And are we doing that, or do we continue to be like these people and say, God, give us more? We want to be great. And it's sad. It's sad that the reputation that the church gets. And I don't want to just end it there where we just end here and just feel all bad, like we need to go do more and be more loving because the church doesn't have a good reputation. But I want to leave us this morning, I want to lead us back into the text, encouraging us of what God does for us. And it's not something new, but I want to encourage us back to this, because in Ephesians it says, you're a child of God, and because you're a child of God, you have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing already. So when we come to God and we're like, give me more, I want us to be reminded of Ephesians that says, you have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Like, you have been blessed already. So start there. I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I am a child of God. Yahweh has favor towards me already. And then what do we do with that? If you're in your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's page 980 in your Bible. I don't have it on the screen, but I want to end here, because what does God do? Because you have been blessed, we don't have to worry about our justice. God has already in Christ established justice for us. But I want to leave us with this thought. In our blessing, we are now called to go serve other people. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says this, and I think it speaks right in the face of our text this morning. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Church, I want us not to leave with guilt, but I want us to leave with an encouragement that if you are in Christ, what he's calling us to is that we would lay down our pride and we would take on, like Christ, the form of a servant in humility with joy to serve other people. Israel missed it. They missed it. They had the law teaching them to put down themselves and take on the form of a servant. They missed it. The law said they shouldn't even plow to the edge of their fields. Why? So they could be gracious to other people. But they missed it. They were about themselves. And yet, now we who are in Christ are filled with every spiritual blessing so that we can go be gracious and loving and humble to the people around us. So let's do that to the glory of God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you this morning that we can read a text written so long ago and yet the implications are still for us. God, the world around us is preaching that we need to make ourselves great. That's the American dream, that we get all we can and become as great as possible. But Lord, would you work through our church body? Would you allow your spirit to point out our pride? Would you allow your spirit to point out all the ways we want to prosper? And Lord, would you turn it on us? Would you allow us to begin to find you at the heart of it and in the midst of it, that we serve and love other people, God? That this community says there's something different because Missio Dei is in Falcon, because the people are always serving and loving and humble. Do a work among us, Lord. Allow our hands and our feet and our actions and our words to be a message of grace and love to those around us. And in the midst of that, that your name would be magnified in Falcon, in Colorado Springs, in all the cities around us. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you now into a time of our service where we ask each other questions, and we have three questions that are going to be available on the screen behind us, but just to think through a little bit. And the first question is, what accusations do we most often make towards God? Or what are the ways we act as if God is not good all the time? Maybe share that. There's no wrong answers. Feel free to share what your thoughts are as it relates to that. Number two, what are the types of things that Jesus is purifying in our lives? And when these things are purified, how does our worship look different? Let's talk about worship. When God is working towards purification, how does that actually change our worship to him? And then number three, what changes can I make in my life to display the justice of God as the followers of Jesus? We want to extend the love of Jesus through the love of his people. How does that look around us? Like, let's begin to brainstorm. Like, it's good when we work together, because then other people have ideas, and let's begin to say those things out loud. So maybe then it works into our heart, and we begin to work it into our calendar and our schedule, how we display the love of Jesus through the love of his people. If you can, take 5 minutes, 5 to 10 minutes to discuss that, and we'll come back and celebrate the Lord's table together.
All right. I hope your discussions went well. That's a great passage with a lot of really good things to meditate on. I'm really enjoying our study in Malachi here, and the way that it challenges us, and the way that it points us to God's glory and who he is. I feel like it's a really timely challenge for us as Americans. All of these objections and arguments and fights that people have with God are all very similar to the types of things that we, when our hearts feel towards God so often. And so Chad did a great job bringing the word for us today and pointing out this desire for justice and this desire to accuse God and say, God, you are not acting fairly. And I think if you haven't, we have all experienced that. Like, if you are a rational person who is being honest with yourself, there are times where you doubt God's goodness and you say, because you're not delivering in my life the way I want you to, it must mean that you're unjust. And the way Chad pointed us to this idea of if the justice of God coming down the road at us is not what we want. Like, if I get what I deserve before God, the justice of God is going to be a very bad day for me. And that's why this picture of the Messiah coming and him being the one who will refine us and bring God's justice ultimately is such a good thing. Because if I get what I deserve, I'm in deep trouble. But Jesus getting what I deserved and me getting what Jesus deserved, that transaction is the only place that we can find our hope. And it's the only thing that can fuel our right response of worship. I like that this passage ends with this call to act justly, saying that if we are followers of Christ, the people of God, we need to proclaim justice, we need to act with justice. But at the same time, we can't act with that justice on our own strength, thinking that if we do these good things, that God will somehow approve of us. But as Chad pointed out, justice and worship are always a response to what God does. Okay, and so that's why every week when we gather, we end our time in of our service in a time of worship, and we respond in worship, because when you see who God is and what he has done, if you truly understand that, our heart overflows with gratitude towards God, and instead of doing something to manipulate God, we do something because it's the only natural response of someone who has seen how good God is. And so we're going to respond in worship now through singing. We have three songs we're going to sing. We're going to respond in prayer. If you would like prayer under the basketball hoop here, Jeff and Jill would love to pray for you. We're going to respond in giving. We have the offering box in the back. And most importantly, we're going to respond in communion. And the reason I say it's the most important response is because communion is that weekly reminder where we understand that the justice of God fell on Jesus instead of on us. And if we had absorbed the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, we could not stand in front of that. As that passage says in verse 2, it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." If we try to stand on our own strength when Jesus comes, we have no hope. Okay, but the reason we can stand is because Jesus stood in our place on the cross. He took the punishment for our sin on the cross. And then when he rose from the dead 3 days later, he defeated sin and death. And that's the reason why we can have hope. And if we have that hope in Jesus, the only thing that should naturally flow from that is worship of him. So we're going to do that now. If you want to stand with me, I'm going to say a word of prayer. And then we're going to spend our last few minutes here in church worshiping Jesus in song and in communion and in prayer and in giving and all of those things. And what we're realizing is that when we have doubts of God's justice, the answer is not for us to try harder to be good people or to scream louder at God attacking his justice. If you doubt God's justice in your life, just simply look at the cross. Okay, when we look at the cross, that's where we see that the justice of God is an act of mercy because it fell on Jesus and not on us. And I think a lot of times we don't understand the merciful act of the cross because, like Chad said, we fail to look inward and see how desperately in need of mercy we are. And so when I'm done praying, we have a prayer of confession that we're going to say together on the screen. And we like to do this regularly because as a corporate body, when we read this prayer, it reminds all of us that none of us here is innocent before God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all deserve God's wrath. If it did not fall on Jesus, we would have no hope. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us this morning. I thank you for the way it convicts us and challenges us, but also the way that it comforts us and points us to Jesus, your Son. I pray that as we worship you now, that you would be glorified in our midst. I pray that as we partake of the elements, as we take the bread that reminds us that your body was broken and the juice that points to your blood being shed for us, that these would not just be ritual or religious duties we're doing to try to be good people, but they would be a response to the glorious picture of the gospel that we have seen in your word today. That we would have humble hearts, that we would confess our sin, and we would see our need for our Savior. And Lord, as we confess our sin now, I pray that your glory would become more great in our eyes, and we would see how good and beautiful you are. And so now we confess these sins as your people. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.